Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We have been studying there for several weeks now, and we're all the way up to verse 5 of Colossians chapter 1. We spent 2 or 3 weeks on a single word in verse 3. Nope. That word was saints, because as we go through the scripture, once in a while I assume that everybody understands the same thing I understand when I use a word that's in the Bible, and that word at that time was saints. And so we spent quite a while studying that word in context and seeing what it meant, and it was surprising to all of us, I think, how the word was used as a noun instead of an adjective in that sentence, meaning that God is addressing us as though we are saints, not addressing our behavior, which would be a description or an adjective use of the word. And so now we moved on through verse 4 and into verse 5, and last week we started studying the word gospel. And I got halfway through that material I wanted to cover last week, so we'll finish that. But I want to read verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And so notice here that Paul says that the gospel is the word of truth, and he uses the definite article intentionally, the word of truth. There aren't a lot of words of truth when it comes to teaching us about who is God, who is Jesus Christ. There is one word, and that is found faithfully in the Bible as it's been handed down to us through the Old Testament era in our Old Testament. And in the New Testament era, the first century, through what we call the Newer Testament. And that's the faithful word of God. And then we come to the gospel. And I mentioned to you that that word in the Greek language is where we get our word evangelical from. The Greek word, as it's translated here in this particular verse, the inflection of it is euangelio. They don't use a V, it's a EU, so like Europe, and then angalio, euangalio, and we get the word evangelical out of that, and the meaning of that word is good news. So the gospel is not only good news, the gospel is the best news. So in the time of 100 years ago, a man named J. Gresham Machen wrote a book because there was a increasing level of liberalism creeping into the church, and the church particularly in Western civilization, and it caused J. Gresham Machen a lot of turmoil. He had lost his position. He was president of an Ivy League college, which at that time also had a reputable seminary, and because he was standing against the tide of culture, it cost him his job, which was a good thing because he went on to found the Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, which to this day is an excellent seminary. They have an excellent staff there, and they hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. And then recently, in 1998, another group of scholars whom I respect, you would recognize some of the names if I told you, like D.A. Carson and R.C. Sproul and some others, got together because of their concern that the word evangelical or evangelicalism was being diluted once again by our society. And so they came together and working amongst themselves and with another coalition of scholars, they produced a document which we are working through to give historic definition to what is the gospel. And Dr. Sproul, at around the same time, authored a short little book called The Gospel, or called What is the Gospel? It's a very short book, but it's a very powerful book. It's from Ligonier.org. It's available as a free download, as an e-book, or you can also buy the printed copy. I prefer these days e-books because I'm getting tired of carrying 160 pounds of books with me wherever I go. And this document has 18 statements. And the statements are organized like this. There is, number one, an affirmation. We affirm this to be true. And any time we affirm something to be true, then there is also a denial of something that is not true, that's coincident with that. And we went through the first 10 of those last week, 10 out of the 18. And I think I'm just going to read them briefly today without going into any detail. You can get the broadcast on our church website. The first affirmation. We affirm that the gospel entrusted to the church is, in the first instance, God's gospel. God is the author, and he reveals it to us in and by his word, and its authority and truth rest on him. The denial that goes along with that is this. We deny that the truth or authority of the gospel derives from any human insight or invention. We also deny that the truth or authority of the gospel rests on the authority of any particular church or human institution. Any church that says that they have the gospel and nobody else does, we deny that because the gospel is available right here for all to read. Number two, we affirm that the gospel is the saving power of God in that the gospel effects salvation to everyone who believes without distinction. This efficacy of the gospel is by the power of God himself. And the denial that accompanies that affirmation, we deny that the power of the gospel rests in the eloquence of the preacher, the technique of the evangelist, or the persuasion of rational argument. And for each one of these affirmations and denials, we had scripture last week that, again, you can go and listen to. You can access this document on the internet. You can get the book, What is the Gospel? But all of the scriptures that attend those affirmations and denials are there. Number three, we affirm that the gospel diagnoses the universal human condition as one of sinful rebellion against God, which, if unchanged, will lead each person to eternal loss under God's condemnation. And we deny any rejection of the fallenness of human nature or any assertion of the natural goodness or divinity of the human race. There are many pastors and preachers in what's known as the evangelical world today, and the whole purpose of this is to get a better biblical definition of evangelical, but there are countless pastors today that deny the fallenness of mankind. We proclaim that without being bashful here, out of Romans chapter 3, there is none good, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And that's according to their human fallen nature. Once God draws us, of course, that we can do good things from the perspective of God, and we can also seek God. Number four, we affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, the only mediator between God and humanity. And the denial that goes along with that is we deny that anyone is saved in any other way than by Jesus Christ and his gospel. The Bible offers no hope that sincere worshipers of other religions will be saved without personal faith in Jesus Christ. And in accordance with these kinds of statements, we have to give careful biblical definition to who is Jesus Christ. Because with 10,000 people in one room, take, for example, the auditorium of Joel Osteen with 20,000 people, I guarantee you will get at least 15,000 definitions of who is Jesus Christ, because he does not proclaim the biblical Jesus clearly from the scriptures. He leaves each person to make up their own idea of who Jesus is, and we deny that anyone can be saved or is saved in any other way than by the biblical Jesus Christ and his gospel. The Bible offers no hope that sincere worshipers of other religions will be saved without personal faith in the biblical Jesus Christ. Number five, we affirm that the church is commanded by God and is therefore under divine obligation to preach the gospel to every living person. We deny that any particular class or group of persons, whatever their ethnic or cultural identity, may be ignored or passed over in the preaching of the gospel. God purposes a global church made up from people of every tribe, language, and nation. There are no people that we should not go to proclaim the gospel. Number six, we affirm that faith in Jesus Christ as the divine word or logos, as in John 1:1, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is foundational to faith in the gospel. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, co-eternal with the Father, co-essential of the same essence of being. And along with that, we deny that any view of Jesus Christ which reduces or rejects his full deity is gospel faith. We deny that that would be gospel faith, and we deny that it will avail to a salvation. Number seven, we affirm that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that's in the flesh, the virgin-born descendant of David. He had a true human nature and was subject to the law of God and was like us at all points except without sin. We affirm that faith in the true humanity of Christ is essential to faith in the gospel. And along with that, I would say that he did not have that human nature until he was conceived in the womb of Mary. That is part of the essential relationship among the triune God, that even though Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, is the only begotten of the Father, and we've taught a doctrine here before known as the eternal generation of the Son, he was from all eternity past the Son of God, yet he did not have a nature, a human nature, until he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And the denial that goes along with that is we deny that anyone who rejects the humanity of Christ, his incarnation, or his sinlessness, or who maintains that these truths are not essential to the gospel, will be saved. They cannot. And there were first century cults, as there are today, that deny the true humanity of Jesus Christ. The Docetists and the Gnostics denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ and said it was just an appearance. Well, we deny that. We affirm the full deity and full human nature. Number eight, we affirm that the atonement of Christ, by which in his obedience he offered a perfect sacrifice, propitiating the Father by paying for our sins and satisfying divine justice on our behalf according to God's eternal plan, we affirm that that is an essential element of the gospel. That big word propitiation means that he was able to appease the wrath of God by the price that he paid for sin, and we'll get into how that was done later on as we go through these. We deny that any view of the atonement that rejects the substitutionary satisfaction of divine justice accomplished vicariously for believers, we deny that that is compatible with the teaching of the gospel. In other words, a person needs to know, in order to be born again according to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, a person needs to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross in their place, substitution, and he took their sin to the cross, all of it. Number nine, we affirm that Christ's saving work included both his life and his death on our behalf. We declare that faith is the faith in the perfect obedience of Christ, by which he fulfilled all the demands of the law of God in our behalf, is essential to the gospel. In other words, he lived a perfect, sinless life so that his righteousness may be imputed to us, as we'll see later on as we study this today. The denial that goes along with that is we deny that our salvation was achieved merely or exclusively by the death of Christ without reference to his life of perfect righteousness. We deny that our salvation was achieved merely or exclusively by the death of Christ without reference to his life of perfect righteousness. We have to understand that his life was perfect, sinless. Number 10, this is as far as we got last week. Number 10, we affirm that the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is essential to the biblical gospel. His full bodily resurrection. And with that, deny the validity of any so-called gospel that denies the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And there are cults today, as there were then, that denied that Jesus resurrected bodily. It was an apparition that people saw temporarily, but it wasn't a real flesh body. And he said to Thomas, touch me, see the wounds. He ate fish to demonstrate that it was a full bodily resurrection. Now we come to number 11. We affirm that the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is essential to the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Romans 4, 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And Galatians 2, 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. This became quite a sticking point between those who were involved in the foundation of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, in the 1500s. And in the years 1545 to 1563, the Catholic Church got all together, all of their scholars, and they met in a city named Trent, in Trent, Italy. They had three different sessions from 1545 to 1563. The first session was two years long, and in that they argued this justification by faith alone. The Catholic Church denies that. They believe that there is a place for the good deeds of man to help or bring merit to their salvation. This is how it works. In the Catholic Church, when you're baptized as an infant, that act of baptism brings to you, to that person, the grace of salvation. Without that baptism, the person can't be saved, but it brings that grace of salvation to that person. And they're, at that time, reckoned as righteous. But if they sin, they lose that righteousness. And then they have to do penance, which the Catholic Church prescribes for them. And in that penance, they can gain back their righteousness, which leads again to salvation. They do not believe that a person is saved or born again by faith alone in Christ alone. But there's a system of meritocracy whereby a person merits salvation. That denies the gospel as we define the gospel, as it's defined in the Bible. And at the declaration of that first council in the Council of Trent from 1545 to 63, that first council that went from 1545 to 1547, you won't be tested on that. Because of that distinction between the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, because of that logjam, the Catholic Church pronounced anathema against Protestants, as they were known at that time, Protestant, because they were protesting against the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Anathema means you are cursed. And that anathema that the Roman Catholic Church pronounced against us because we believe in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone is still effective today. The Roman Catholic Church holds us to be a cursed brood. They pronounced a curse against us. They anathematized the Protestant Church. So that's a big deal. We affirm that the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone is essential to the gospel. We deny that any person can believe the gospel and at the same time reject the apostolic teaching of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. We also deny that there is more than one true gospel. Paul told the churches in Galatia, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul pronounced a curse on all who would proclaim a gospel different than the one that the scriptures teach, and that gospel includes in faith alone, in Christ alone.
Are we born again?
There are many churches today, and cults today, that preach a gospel in faith plus.
Faith plus works.
But the Bible says that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by two works, so that after you're born again.
We have the capacity and the duty to engage in works according as how they're outlined in Scripture.
Number 12. We affirm that the doctrine of the imputation, reckoning or counting, both of our sins to Christ and of his righteousness to us, whereby our sins are fully forgiven and we are fully accepted, is essential to the biblical gospel. So imputation, and the Catholic Church again railed against this. This is the sticking point with them. And I'm only pointing out the doctrines of the Catholic Church because they were engaged in the initial struggle to help define the gospel and the doctrines of the Bible. And this happened because over a course of 1,000 years, 1,100 or 1,200 years, the Catholic Church had been adding to the scriptures, but because the people in the pew didn't have a Bible of their own, and particularly one that they could read, as it was only available in Latin, and that was by an edict at the Council of Trent, that they decided the Bible can only be published in Latin, and that's where they approved the Latin Vulgate, then the person in the pew didn't have the resources to check the doctrine of the church. But Martin Luther, God rest his soul, was not only a priest, and he was trained in the languages, but he had the copy of scriptures. And he could study them. And over the course of time, he began to think, you know what the church is teaching isn't what the Bible says. We need to bring the church back. And throughout all of his efforts to kind of abolish the deep state, or the, doggone it. That wasn't a Freudian slip, by the way. That was intentional. All of his efforts to nullify that ended up with the deep state winning in the Catholic Church and Martin Luther being cast out and had to go start the Reformation. Reformation coming back to what the Bible says. And so they don't believe in the imputation. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, the laity, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Right there. That is the imputation to Jesus Christ, your sin. God made, if you want to say, I don't want to use the word deal, but I can't think of what different one right now. This is the arrangement that God made. I will send my son, who is of the same essence as me. He's not me. He's not the Father. He's not the Spirit. He's the Son. Three separate, distinct persons, one God. The divine triunity. I will send my son to pay for the price of the sin of mankind, because God is just and man is sinful. There needs to be reconciliation, or else just the outpouring of wrath, because that's what a just God has to do. He can't leave sin go unpunished. And he made an arrangement whereby Christ, living a life of sinless perfection, which we've already talked about, he went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God against sin, because not of his own sin, he had none. Your sin and mine was imputed to Christ, but not the sin of the whole world. The sin of those who will believe in Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, for salvation. Our sin was imputed. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ became a sinner in his being. That means he agreed to take our sin and take the wrath of our sin. And the exchange was like this. Because he took my sin and yours, God also arranged for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. the perfect righteousness to be imputed to us. Imputed. The Catholic Church denies that. Their doctrine has been, and still is, that the righteousness of Christ is infused to us. There's a big difference. To be imputed is an accounting declaration. To be infused changes the person internally, and it becomes who they are essentially. And this is what the Catholic Church believes happens at baptism. When they baptize an infant, they sprinkle him, then the righteousness of Christ is infused into that baby. But when the baby sins, particularly if it's a mortal sin, not a venial sin can be done away with through confession at the altar and things like that. A mortal sin loses that righteousness, and it's only gained back by penance, and that's where they deny through faith alone in Christ alone. And so they believe that the people who come to Christ are infused with the righteousness of Christ instead of having the righteousness imputed. I'll go ahead and finish 1 Corinthians 15 or 5:19 through 21. For our sake, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the Lord Jesus took my sin. It was imputed to him. And his righteousness was imputed to me so that I could live forever with the Lord Jesus. And so along with affirming the doctrine of the imputation, we deny that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ infused into us or by any righteousness that is thought to inhere within us. To inhere means to be part of my substance. In other words, I believe the biblical doctrine that in me is nothing good in terms of being efficacious for my salvation. There's nothing that inheres in my person that would make me be able to be reconciled to God. It has to be imputed. Number 13. We affirm that the righteousness of Christ by which we are justified is properly his own, which he achieved apart from us and in and by his perfect obedience. This righteousness is counted, reckoned, or imputed to us by the forensic, that is a legal declaration of God, as the sole ground of our justification. So when he says, by a forensic declaration of God, a forensic declaration means it's legal. It stands up in court. What court? The courtroom of God. So let me read that again. We affirm that the very righteousness of God by which we are justified is properly his own, which he achieved apart from us, and in and by his perfect obedience. This righteousness is counted, reckoned, or imputed to us by the forensic declaration of God as the sole ground of our justification. It's only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I am justified. What is justified? Just as if I'd never sinned. That's an easy way to remember justified. I mean, that's an easy thing, but it's so much more than that. I stand blameless before God today because I am justified by the blood of the Lamb and his righteousness is imputed to me. And so in accord with that affirmation, we deny. We deny that any works we perform at any stage of our existence add to the merit of Christ or earn for us any merit that contributes in any way to the ground of our justification. Those are verses in Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and Titus 3:5 that talks about being regenerated. We deny that any works we perform at any stage of our existence add to the merit of Christ. It's all because of Jesus. Number 14. We affirm that while all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are in the process of being made holy and conformed to the image of Christ, those consequences of justification are not its ground. God declares us just, remits our sins, and adopts us as his children by his grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, while we are still sinners. So in other words, once we come to Christ, then his righteousness is imputed to us, our sin is imputed to him, and we stand justified before God. The next step is sanctification. We are made holy. But God didn't consider us holy so that then he saved us. We become holy after that process of justification with the imputation of righteousness in Jesus Christ. You think, man, this is a lot of big words, a lot of information, Pastor. Yeah, it is. That's why we record it. That's why there's books that you can go home and read it and work through it. We affirm that while all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit or in the process of being made holy and conformed to the image of Christ, those consequences of justification are not its ground. Our sanctification is not the ground of our justification. Our justification enables the process of sanctification to be made holy. In accord with that, we deny that believers must be inherently righteous by virtue of their cooperation with God's life-transforming grace before God will declare them justified in Christ. We are justified while we are yet sinners. Now that denial will wipe out, again, the Catholic Church system of salvation, and it makes most charismatic churches tread lightly. Why? Because in their understanding of the sovereignty of God and the process of salvation, they say that God looks down the corridor of time and he sees those people who will choose Jesus and recognizes that they've done the right thing, and so he elects them to salvation, thereby saying that their justification and their sanctification precedes their salvation. That's an abomination. And it puts all of our charismatic friends on very, very, very shaky grounds with respect to what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You saying they're not saved, Pastor? No, I'm not saying that. But I know one thing. I've helped recover bodies out of enough lakes from drowning, part of them just because of alcohol and the water in Leadville, and the lakes around Leadville is pretty cold. 38 degrees, maybe 42 at the end of the summer. And some falling through ice where the signs say this thickness of the ice varies greatly because of it's a reservoir that's used often. And people will go out there and fall through the ice. I would rather stay on the shore. And with respect to salvation and the person and work of Jesus Christ, I want to stay so far back from doctrinal error that it's hard for me to see doctrinal error. I don't want to play with doctrinal error and think, by and by I'll get there. You know why? Because I read the end of Matthew chapter 7 when some of the people come to Jesus Christ on Great Judgment Day. And they say, didn't we work miracles? Didn't we proclaim your name? Didn't we feed the poor and the hungry? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. How can that possibly happen? Because it's not a matter of whether we know Jesus, especially some Jesus we've made up between our ears. It's a matter of whether or not he knows us. And if we stay in the safe zone of our doctrines, he'll know us. But it's not enough to know. We have to give more than intellectual assent, and we'll move on to that in a few minutes. We deny that believers must be inherently righteous by virtue of their own cooperation with God's life-transforming grace before God will declare them justified. We are justified while we are sinners. Romans 5:8 says that, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the way that that's worded in the original language of the New Testament, that's an offensive statement, not offensive as in, you insulted me, I need a safe space. Offensive in the football line, offense. They're the ones taking the battle, okay? And in Romans 5:8, we are the ones taking the battle to God. While we were yet sinners, while we were on the offense against God, shaking our fist at him, Christ died for us. He did it first. He didn't wait for us to be good enough to get it. Number 15, we affirm that saving faith results in sanctification, the transformation of life, in growing conformity to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification means ongoing repentance, A life of turning from sin to serve Jesus Christ in grateful reliance on Him as one's Lord and Master. Galatians 5:22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also live in step with the Spirit. In light of that, we reject any view of justification which divorces it from our sanctifying union with Christ and our increasing conformity to His image through prayer, repentance, cross-bearing, and life in the Spirit. The whole premise of my book, The Diligence of Discipleship, is built on this. A person who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ but has never made any progress in their sanctification, in their becoming holy, in turning away from their sin and moving forward little by little by little, that person is on shaky ground, I'm telling you, according to this. And that's why this is being written. This is why we're studying it, so that when we get back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5 in a couple of weeks, we will understand what is the gospel that we are supposed to be presenting and defending. It's not just a word that means whatever we want it to mean. The gospel has a criteria, and we need to be right when we talk about the gospel. And a person who says, I believe I'm saved, they've been in church every week for the last 65 years, but there's not been an ounce of transformation in their life toward being holy, that person is sadly deceived. Sadly. And especially if they've been there 60 years, because guess what? The time's almost up. Number 16, we affirm that saving faith includes mental assent to the content of the gospel, acknowledgement of our own sin and need, and personal trust and reliance upon Christ and His work. Now, this was hard for me trying to balance this all out in Bible college, because I was raised in a church where, you know, the four spiritual laws, you get this tract, you understand these four spiritual laws, you read this little prayer on the last page, and by golly, if you read that prayer, you are saved. And the pastor takes it to the church secretary, and she does the notary stamp on it. And then for 7 years, nothing changes in my life. Okay, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but I can live whatever way I want. All that qualifies us too. When a person says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I believe that He died on the cross, I believe that He was resurrected on the third day in a true human body, the person that says that but doesn't understand the commitment that that faith requires, and their life is transformed, and they begin crucifying the flesh and repenting of their sin and walking in newness of life, if that doesn't follow it, then that mental assent, all that qualifies you for, is to be a demon. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm just quoting the Bible to you. James says, you believe in one God. That's great. I'm happy for you. So do the demons, and they tremble. A person that believes they're a Christian because they accepted Jesus Christ, they walk down the aisle, but there's no transformation in their life, there is no commitment of faith to the church, to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ, that person is only qualified to be a demon. Understand that, because that's scary. So along with that affirmation, we deny that saving faith includes only mental acceptance of the gospel, and that justification is secured by a mere outward profession of faith. We further deny that any element of saving faith is a meritorious work or earned salvation for us. We deny anything like that. There is nothing that I can do that earns my salvation. And if I think I'm a Christian, then my life had better show it. Didn't you sing that song as I did when I was young? Number 17, we affirm that although true doctrine is vital for spiritual health and well-being, we are not saved by doctrine. Doctrine is necessary to inform us of how we may be saved by Christ, but it is Christ who saves. Here again, a person can get a doctrinal statement, they can read it, they can memorize it, they can quote it, they can memorize the whole Westminster Catechism. But that does not a Christian make. We deny that the doctrines of the gospel can be rejected without harm. You have to have something to believe. And you can't deny this without harm to yourself. Denial of the gospel brings spiritual ruin and exposes us to God's judgment. Okay? Some churches, well, I don't think doctrine's that important. Really? Who do you think Jesus is? Well, I believe Jesus is... Wait. Before you say one more word, and understand, you are engaged in doctrine. Well, I don't believe there's any absolutes. Really? Do you absolutely believe that? Yes. All right, you're a dummy. Because you just said there's absolutely no absolutes. A person who doesn't believe in doctrine but begins to espouse who they believe Jesus is espousing doctrine that they don't believe. Because they already told you they don't believe doctrine. Here's the thing. Everybody is a theologian, as R.C. Sproul wrote, because everybody believes in some kind of God. Doctrine is critically important. We read and study the scriptures to the best of our ability, and we learn from people who have more ability than we do. And from that reading and engaging with the scripture, we build a theological foundation, a body of theology. Who is God? That's the core essence of theology. Who is God? What is his person? And out of that theology we glean from the scriptures, we can build a doctrine on that, which is what we're doing here today. What is the doctrine of the evangelical church? What constitutes evangelism? What constitutes the gospel? We're building that doctrine today. And then that doctrine informs our life. In other words, because of the theology that I'm standing on and the doctrine that's birthed out of that theology, then my life is transformed. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind in Romans 12:2. And because that doctrine impacts my life, then I can begin the process of sanctification, which leads to glorification once we're dead. But here's the thing. Too many churches do the exact opposite of that. They have a life experience, an event happens in their life, and then they go to the scriptures to find a place to justify that, and then they'll take a place in the scripture that's intended to be descriptive. It describes something, an event, and they make it prescriptive. Well, this is something that has to happen, when that's an improper interpretation of the scripture. So they take a life event, they go to the scripture, they find something that resembles it, therefore they build a doctrine on that, and that doctrine informs their theology, and before you know it, they're so far off track. They've done it exactly backwards. We need to be grounded in the Word of God and get our doctrines from the Word of God like we're doing today, exegete them, bring out from the scriptures instead of eisegete, which reads into the scriptures the event that happened in my life. And then once we exegete it and bring it out of the scriptures, then we build that doctrine, and that doctrine informs our life. And we believe that a person who ignores doctrine does it to the peril of their own soul. Number 18. We affirm that Jesus commands his followers to proclaim the gospel to all living persons, evangelizing everyone everywhere and discipling believers within the fellowship of the church. A full and faithful witness to Christ includes the witness of personal testimony, godly living, and acts of mercy and charity to our neighbor, without which the preaching of the gospel appears barren. See, he said, the discipling happens within the church. That's exactly what we are doing today. You could come and listen to this church, listen to this pastor for 30 years, and probably hear me do an invitation from the pulpit twice. Have I done it twice, Rex, in the 25 years you've been here? Maybe once. Because I do not expect people to come here to learn how to get saved. I expect people to come here after they've been saved, because you all are testifying on the streets, and you bring people in, and that's where we begin to teach them what does the Bible say and who is God. That doesn't mean people can't come here and be saved because of this, but that's not the primary goal of the ministry that God has called me to, and it's not the primary goal of the church to bring people in to be saved in the Sunday morning service. It ought to be to explain and to teach doctrine. We deny that the witness of personal testimony, godly living, and acts of mercy and charity to our neighbors constitutes evangelism apart from the proclamation of the gospel. You know what that means? I don't have to know how to tell people about Jesus. My life will show them. Yeah, well, sometimes you have to use words. Okay? If you're going to help bring people to Christ, and if you're going to help teach them who is Jesus Christ, it's more than likely going to be done through speaking or writing. If you're gifted that way, some people are. Many people, and thank God for them, because then we have their writings to hang on to. So that 18 is the last one in that particular paper. And that's important because churches across America and around the world are, we got to preach the gospel. Okay, what is the gospel? Well, you know. No, I don't know. Please tell me. Or I know, but I'm not sure I know that you know. Now you know. What is the gospel? Let me read to you why J. Gresham Machen wrote the book 100 years ago and why many books are written today. This is a letter that was in theblaze.com a week ago. It's a wake-up call. This is what happens when Christians are afraid to offend. A woke church. You can write this down, and I'll read it again at the end of the letter. A church that's afraid to offend cannot save. It cannot command allegiance or inspire sacrifice or offer truth. A new Pew study suggests the steep decline in Christianity is finally leveling off, as if that's a cause for celebration. It's not. The damage is done. Entire generations have grown up with no real catechesis. Catechesis is a program of learning in the church, the catechism. They've grown up with no spiritual formation and no sense of the sacred. But make no mistake, this isn't happening because the church refused to modernize. It's happening because the church did modernize. For decades, the great institutions of Western Christianity traded clarity for relevance and truth for tone. Sermons stopped warning and started pandering. The word sin was quietly retired, considered too sharp for modern ears. In its place came talk of journeys or growth or whatever else kept the collection plate full. The church, once feared by tyrants and hated by the powerful, rebranded itself as a wellness center with great art. The cross became a prop. The sacraments became optional. The faith became a product, clean, inoffensive, entirely forgettable. It wasn't outreach. It was surrender. And this is due to internal sabotage. In Germany, Bishop Gregor Maria Hanke recently stepped down, not in disgrace, but in exhaustion, drained by a church more obsessed with synodal committees, the committees of the synod, and gender equity audits than with souls. In England, Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, now sounds like a man trying to apologize for ever having believed anything at all. His God is not the Lion of Judah, but a poetic abstraction, something he might ponder over tea with the new atheists, whom he now openly sympathizes with in the New York Times. Under his influence, Anglicanism traded its spine for softness, turned cathedrals into museums, and watched belief crumble under the weight of constant theological retreat. One is Catholic, the other Protestant. Different branches, same disease. A church more eager to appease the culture than to challenge it. Let's call this what it is, internal sabotage, and it's everywhere. The crisis facing Christianity isn't secularism, but cowardice. Many argue that the culture has conquered the church, but I argue instead that the church surrendered. A church that's afraid to offend cannot save, cannot command allegiance, and cannot inspire sacrifice or offer truth. It fades not with a bang, but with a bow. One retreat at a time. First on marriage, then on sin, then on the very uniqueness of Christ. By the time it gets to the resurrection, no one's even listening, and even the preacher isn't sure if he believes it. Exhibit A. You see this collapse most clearly in the rise of cafeteria Catholicism, the unofficial religion of the spiritually lukewarm, the pick-and-choose faithful. They love the incense and the music, the ashes and the Advent calendars, but they deny the church's authority and they rewrite morality to match whatever's trending on TikTok. They cross themselves at Mass and then applaud abortion at the ballot box. They genuflect before the altar only to kneel again at the altar of inclusion. Jesus to them was such a nice guy. So was Buddha. And really, who are we to judge? It's not faith, not really. It's branding. And like all branding, it demands nothing and means even less. These are people who want the comfort of religion without the burden of obedience. A God who affirms, not one who commands. A God who blesses their choices, not reshapes them. A God who whispers sweet nothings instead of thundering truth. But a gospel that never tests is a gospel that never transforms. And a church that never says no is a church no one takes seriously. For years, church leadership has whispered that hell is probably empty, celibacy is optional, and the Eucharist is just a metaphor that if it's easier for you to stomach that way. So it's no surprise that millions now treat Christianity like a salad bar. I'll have a little resurrection, but hold the repentance. The early Christians weren't tortured and killed because they tried to fit in, but because they refused to conform to the spirit of the age. They stood for something absolute, something final. They proclaimed Christ as king in a world that demanded silence, and they paid for it in blood. That's what gave them power. And that's what made Rome afraid. They weren't trying to be liked. They were trying to be faithful. They didn't soften their message to gain followers. Instead, they hardened their resolve, and the church exploded across the world because of it. Not in spite of the offense, but because of it. The gospel was a scandal then, and it should still be a scandal now. Today's church, by contrast, tiptoes through culture like it's walking on broken glass. It holds interfaith dialogues with those who openly despise it and lobbies for carbon taxes while souls starve. We have Catholic bishops who march in pride parades, but they are nowhere to be found at a pro-life vigil. We have Protestant pastors hosting drag nights in church basements while their congregations hemorrhage members. The shepherds worry more about upsetting activists than defending the Word of God. They preach about climate change, white privilege, and plastic straws, you know. But they stay silent on sin, judgment, and repentance. It's time for both Catholics and Protestants to snap out of it. This isn't a debate over doctrine. It's a culture that wants the church destroyed, and too many inside it are holding the door open. A purified church. If the apostles walked into half of these churches a day, they wouldn't smile or applaud. They'd flip tables. I heard one man say the other day, if the apostle Paul was alive today, we'd be getting a letter. God doesn't need marketers, he needs martyrs. Not spiritual consultants, but disciples. The future of Christianity will not be built by bishops apologizing to the New York Times or pastors retweeting the United Nations Sustainable Development Goals. It will be built by those who kneel in silence and believe in public, even when the world calls them fools. Maybe that's the real message here. The church isn't dying, but being purified. Let the saboteurs resign. Let the crowds step down. Let the cowards step down. Let the cafeteria close. What's left will be smaller, yes, but stronger. Not performative, not progressive, but holy. Finally, again, holy. Next week, God willing, we'll finish up this short series on the gospel. And I want to bring to you a easy to learn, simple to reproduce presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring the true doctrine of what constitutes the doctrines of salvation, sanctification, and glorification in the church. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for bringing us here. But more than that, Father, help us to realize that words bring with them a responsibility to understand what they really mean. We use words loosely. We use words carelessly. And a word like the gospel, a word like the saint, a word like sanctification, justification, glorification, repentance, sin, those words have a weight with them, and as we've just heard, that isn't much listened to anymore. Help us to hear in our hearts today, Lord, not only to hear in our hearts, but make us walk with an understanding of what those words mean to us individually and to the church generally. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now,